But anyway, she wanted me to thank all of you for being so hospitable. This is one of the most hospitable classes she's ever seen. Hey, just look at the treats back there. I mean, I know that. We just sang happy birthday to you a little while ago. So anyway, AJ just wanted to thank all of you just for how graciously you treated her. And she'd be willing to come back if you invite her. So, but yeah, I hope she had some time to just talk to you. What would happen if the world had no viruses? Did she cover that?
Yeah.
All right, she did. Okay.
Time before she did.
Time before she did. All right. So, some other news is, I think you're all aware, you know, AJ is a visiting scholar with us. She comes from Yale and University of Virginia. Has also done a lot of missionary work in Russia. But just a couple of months ago, Reasonably launched a new visiting scholar program for scholars that actually live in the LA area. And it's great because we have an office where we can house them, and really the expenses are minimal because people actually, we don't have to provide them with housing. And our first local visiting scholar is none other than Mark Perez. So, and there's going to be another local scholar that was part of our class. Do you guys remember Bijan Namati? Sometimes he comes here with his family. He's a physicist out there at JPL. He's going to be joining Mark as one of our local visiting scholars. And so, but Mark has already been keeping some regular office hours and working on a number of projects. Hopefully we'll get to tell you about that. By the way, Mark and Ross, I understood you took three or four of the classes here while I was gone, so thank you for doing that. And, you know, this is what really sets me free to travel and speak at other places, just knowing we've got such outstanding people we can bring here and teach in the Paradoxes class. One of the things we did that you may recall is that our entire scholar team at Reasons to Believe did a creation conference in Brooklyn before we did a conference on our cruise to Bermuda. And by the way, some of the class people came on our Bermuda cruise. Maybe they reported it on about it to you, so I don't have to talk about it. But guess who organized the Brooklyn conference for us? Andy Dieslin. Those of you who have been here a while will remember Andy Dieslin was a regular member of this class, and Sierra Madre Congregational Church commissioned him as a missionary to go out to Brooklyn and launch a new ministry for the internationals who are moving into the Brooklyn area. So that wound up planting a church, and we did the creation conference in Andy Dieslin's church. And what's interesting is that the converts that go to that church are predominantly from the Arabic-speaking world and the Mandarin-speaking world. So it's kind of split between Mandarin speakers and Arabic speakers, both of whom are eager to learn English. We gave our messages in English. We had translators there. But Andy sends his greetings to all of you. He was a permanent fixture here in the class for about 20 years. But now he's serving the Lord there in Brooklyn. And what was amazing to me is how many guests were there. I was expecting to be predominantly these Arabic and Mandarin Christian converts. But we had a lot of people that just showed up unexpectedly, including a major contingent from an Eastern Orthodox church. And so I was talking to the priest of this church, and I said, well, how did you find out about it? He says, oh, my mother made me come. And so this little tiny lady was his mom, and she was the one that said, we all got to go to this thing. So it turns out she's a Reasons to Believe fan, and really hoping that Reasons to Believe speakers and content can get into their Eastern Orthodox denomination there in the New York area. So that was quite fun. And literally right after that conference, we got on board the ship and headed to Bermuda. And I don't know if you've heard from Beth Jordan and others in the class that got to go here, but I think what was really exciting, there was, you know, 4,000 guests and 2,000 crew members on board this ship. It's a massive ship, 150,000 tons. So, it's like a small city. But what was amazing is how many people who were not part of our conference decided to crash all of our speaking events. and even started to crash our excursions. So, Kathy and I led an excursion into some caves. We actually got to swim inside the caves. It's kind of interesting. But people who were part of the cruise but were not Christians, they started talking to us, and they wound up attending our events, including even my birthday party. They came to that. And several law apologists were talking to them. So, the first night I was walking back to the room with Kathy, and this guy was nudging one of our fellow employees and said, "Is that Hugh Ross there?" And she said, "Yes, it is." And you can go talk to him. And they said, "Oh, could I?" And it turned out he was the director of the entertainment on board the ship. And had been a Reasons to Believe fan for years. Had never actually heard me speak personally, but he wound up bringing several of the crew to our speaking events throughout the rest of the week. And that's just, things that happen. I'd be in line and somebody would start talking to me, and one guy just says, "You know what I really need is Reasons to Believe." So that kind of opened up a door. So, and then on the last day, we were rushing to get off the ship, and everybody was into this one breakfast area, only one that was open. As one couple said, "Can we sit down with you?" And he said, "Yeah, sure." And quickly found out that he was a disciple of Richard Dawkins.
Oh, wow.
And his wife was an ex-Catholic. And so he was kind of spewing the atheist material and says, "Oh, yeah, everybody knows that science has disproven the Christian faith." So we were taught to a Christian who's actually a scientist of what they think about that. He says, "No." He says, "Where do you meet those kinds of people?" And so we got to talk. And he wanted my card, and he actually took a book from me, and he says, "This is exactly what..." He says, "I've been told that science just does the opposite." And he says, "This looks really interesting." He says, "If you can give me scientific evidence for God, I'm in." So that was fun. Yeah. So we just saw divine... And that, we got a bunch more stories. That just... I could write a book just of what happened on the cruise. Yeah.
Why don't you appoint Mr. Perez or one of your other people to do that? And I'm not joking with you, because you've had a repertoire for, 30 years of this stuff, and it's important. It's an evangelical tool, Ross.
Well, I'm hoping to write a book one of these days where I kind of talk about the theology that if you will build 1 Corinthians 3... 1 Peter 3:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20 in your life, you'll see God supernaturally bringing people across your path. Lots of you can give testimonies, and I'd like to kind of lay out the theology of that and then give some examples.
We
want to write them down? Okay. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 and 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. The First Peter passage: always be ready with good reasons for the hope that you have in Christ, and present it with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, we are told by Paul that we are ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors called to bring unsaved people to faith in Christ. But the whole point there is, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. How well do we Christians do at making peace with one another and resolving our differences? And as Paul said, it's good there is differences among you. The differences are a way to really encourage your growth in following Jesus Christ. But it's how we deal with our differences. And often we've not been a good testimony to the world, but by being a good testimony to the world, this is what encourages non-Christians to say, "Well, that's the way you treat your fellow Christians. I'm willing to trust you with my differences with your Christian faith." So the two kind of work together, and if you commit yourself to that kind of a lifestyle, God will send people to you, for the simple reason there are not that many that are equipped to do that. And so God takes advantage of the few and brings people across your path. And what I tell people who say, "I wish I could see miracles in my life," this is a guarantee. If you do this, you will see God work miracles in your life. It'll happen. And by the way, I think every Christian needs to have the personal experience of seeing God work miracles in their life. I mean, it does an amazing thing in terms of strengthening your faith in Jesus Christ. So yeah, one of these days, I hope to bring out a book that makes that point. I've worked with an editorial staff and says, Hugh, we really can't do that unless you can actually document every one of those stories. And I says, well, I think a lot of people don't want that story to go out. And they said, well, how about if you just write about the theology? We got to figure out some way to solve the problem.
Change the name.
Well, we could do that. So.
At the beginning.
Whatever, we'll work it out. So.
You know, I was at Taco Fiesta and bought lunch the other day, and then when I came back, we stopped at Sierra Madre Pizza Company because the staff wanted job coaches to climb, wanted to buy himself some lunch, and I saw Stan Keith there at Sierra Madre Pizza Company, who was a member of my Sunday school class, joined theirs, and he said to say hi. His back has a Major Johnny Erickson pin.
Well, Johnny Erickson Todd is actually a fan of Reasons to Believe. So, God's been good to us in that respect. By the way, one of the real blessings of the party they celebrated for me on the cruise is they had all these ministry leaders, 24 of them, just made comments about how much Reasons to Believe has blessed them personally, and that was really a special thing to see. So I was gone last week in Gilroy. By the way, let me just tell you what's going to be happening in this class in the next few weeks. We are finished with the book of Proverbs. You probably thought it would never happen, but we are. We're finished with the book of Proverbs. We're going to be moving into the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be studying about half of the book of Ecclesiastes because, you know, it's one of the great texts that deals with the subject of creation theology. And hey, what I'm going to do is ask you just to read the first chapter. And it basically lays out what I would call reasons to bereave. Not reasons to believe, but reasons to bereave. And then I want to ask you a question. So you know, we'll get into this at the end of this class, but I just want to kind of give you an advance of where we're going on this. I'm going to be wanting you to think, what are some reasons why, in some contexts, in some respects, it's better to be a dog than a human being? Because Solomon in chapter 1 kind of talks about the problem of being a human being. We know too much. A dog doesn't know things. And in many respects, life is better for a dog than it is for us who know some things, uncomfortable truths, that maybe that makes life a little more difficult. So reasons to bereave. And then finally you get to the end. By the way, I encourage every young man and woman to read the entire book of Ecclesiastes. You know, you want to know what life is all about? Here's a guy, King Solomon, who tried everything and finally recognized the real path. You have to wait till the last chapter to get him. That's what we're going to be doing, looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. But last week I was in Gilroy. And by the way, just before we went to Gilroy, at Reasons to Believe headquarters, we had a California chapter summit where we brought together chapter members from all over California. And you know, we have 9 chapters in the state of California, and people came from all 9, including the Sacramento chapter. So we're trying to get a chapter going in Redding, but we had people come from Sacramento. And you know, we had people from the LA chapter show up. I know, Ross, you were there. Mark, you were there. Several others of you were there. And by the way, it's the first event we had in our conference room at Reasons to Believe where we actually were able to use both screens, had the lighting and the sound system in. So it's the very first event we were able to take advantage. By the way, we're not finished with that conference center yet. There's a lot more that needs to be done. But at least we had a decent sound system in there for the first time. And what was fun for me is we had several people from the San Jose chapter at this chapter summit. They flew down, and then when I got on the airplane to go up to Gilroy, they were all on the same airplane. And so we got to talk about, and I found out they're all going to be helping out with the Gilroy events. And a bit challenging because this is a church that actually has two campuses, where the campuses are separated by 30 miles from one another. And so I did an 8:30 service, and then had to be whisked away right after I spoke before the closing stuff. And they zipped me over to Hollister, where they had their sister church. Spoke there, and I got there just before I had to speak, so they had all the, you know, worship time while I was traveling from one place to the other. And then when that was done, I came back to the Gilroy campus to do the third service. So they did say, you know, you're going to have to keep your time really crisp. If you go over 30 seconds late, it's going to cause problems for us. And I said, well, no problem. I use Keynote. I got a big clock here. I was able to end about 10 or 15 seconds early for each of my three talks. And afterwards, they said, you know, that really was a miracle. And I said, what do you mean? They said, well, every year, this church has an apologetics conference that lasts for 6 weeks. This is a church that's really into apologetics and evangelism. And by the way, I've been there three times. This is my third time there. I was there 2.5 years ago. The church has doubled in size in just the 2.5 years. And again, a lot by, it's SVCC, which is, I forget what it stands for. I think V stands for Valley. So anyway, you can smell garlic from 20 miles away as you get close to Gilroy. They call themselves the Gilroy capital of the world. I had our newest employee with me, and he says, you know, have you ever tried this garlic ice cream that they advertise in Gilroy?
Garlic
ice cream. So I kind of tease him and says, well, the one you want to get is the one with jalapenos. And he actually took me seriously. But I said, no, you really don't want to try the garlic ice cream. So that's good? All right. Well, matter of opinion. Okay. So you got to try at least once. So, but yeah, I mean, this and what they—that was amazing. They've had some of the world's top apologetic speakers there during this past 6 weeks. But what they told me was, I was the only one that kept to my time limit. All the others went 15 minutes over, and it just caused chaos for their system. So, in fact, they had to cancel one of the services just because. So they were very pleased. And by the way, I just got a note from the senior pastor yesterday. He says the whole congregation is still buzzing about the talks I gave. Also found out I was the only speaker who gave three different talks. All the rest of them gave the same talk over and over again. And they couldn't believe how they went 15 minutes over for the first talk. Second talk, they also went 15 minutes over. Third talk, they went 15 minutes over. They figured if you're giving the same talk and you realize you got to cut it down, you'd figure out some way to do that. But they asked me, he said, why do you give three different talks? And I said, well, number one, I get bored if I give the same talk over and over again. And number two, I'm always thinking about the church member who brings a guest who's not yet a believer. And I always encourage them, bring them to the first service. They hear something they probably have never heard before. They get interested and they say, there's going to be something different. I'm staying for the second service. And the whole point is, it takes more than one message to have a significant impact on an adult who has never had any exposure to the Christian faith or the Bible. And I've seen this happen many times in churches. So that's kind of my strategy. If I got five services, five different messages. Three services, three different messages. And I remember in one church, this lady came up to me afterwards. For 25 years, I've been trying to get my husband to go to church. Now I can't get him to leave. Because she was prepared to leave after the first service. He says, no way, we're staying for the second. No way, we're staying for the third. No way, we're staying for the fourth. And we're going to stay for the Q&A as well. So needless to say, her husband came to faith in Christ. Which is a bit of a sad commentary, because for 20, 25 years, he's been waiting to hear a message that's tailored to how what he needs to come to faith in Christ. So, but yeah, I'll tell you about Gilroy, is that these people who are part of the San Jose chapter, they actually flew down to our summit. They flew back in the plane with us, and they were there for all three services. And what was interesting is that there were theistic evolutionists in the church. There were young earth creationists in the church. There were unbelievers in the church. And they would go up and try to start debates with people at our book table and quickly discover that all the men behind the book table all had doctorates in different disciplines. And in fact, one young earth creationist tried to, you know, pick a fight with his one scientist, a physicist, and he said, well, what do you know about Hebrew? And he says, oh, Hebrew scholars use my material, which is true. This one physicist actually picked up a degree in the biblical Hebrew and has written some of the best material that exists on the analysis of the Hebrew texts of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. His name is Rodney Whitefield, and you can go online and you can download for free his booklet on Genesis 1 and the Hebrew grammar of Genesis 1. And he also has written about a 250-page book. The book is not free, but the booklet you can download for free. So just put his name in Genesis 1, it pops right up. And it's actually a booklet that's used by seminary professors in their Hebrew classes literally around the world. So you can imagine the impact he had at the book table, just helping these people explain to them why the Hebrew in Genesis 1 simply will not permit a young earth interpretation of the text. So I actually reference him in my book, Navigating Genesis. So if you want a quick summary of his argument, you can get it there in a Navigating Genesis. And then somebody came up to me and says, now, to be a member of the San Jose chapter, do you have to have a PhD? And I says, no, they do, but a lot of the members don't. So you're welcome to join. It's not a requirement to join one of our chapters. But hey, it's the Silicon Valley. What do you expect? So, the other thing I can share with you is that the book that I'm under contract with Baker Publishing, it's been through 8 separate editors. I've never had a book go through 8 editors before. That's a record. But I finally got through negotiating with all the editors and how to make the book readable for the lay public. Well, it's good and bad in that you get different perspectives advocating for different kinds of audiences. The bad part is when the editors start fighting with one another and you kind of have to adjudicate. One wants this change, one wants the opposite change.
But the fact that they assigned 8 editors is not a good writer at that point.
Well, we've never done that before, but I think the reason they decided to go down that route is that, unlike my previous books, almost everything in this book is original material. And he just felt if you're going to throw that much original material on a lay audience, you got to be really careful not to lose the lay audience. And the whole, and I kind of get the point. It's like nothing in the book is super technical, but almost everything in the book is brand new for the lay reader. And the editors made a really good point. You can't load up the lay reader with that much new material that they've never seen before. And so they kind of helped me try to show to the lay reader, hey, you really do know a little bit about this. Let me give you a connection. And that really helped.
Now, is this the book about the history of the earth?
This is the book about the, it's got astrophysics in it, geophysics, biology, biochemistry, and it's all about, you know, Earth's history, Earth's birth, Earth's history, and how the geology of the Earth must be very carefully fine-tuned in concert with the introduction of life on planet Earth. Now, I think I've just shared a little bit in the class here how you can't sustain the necessary geophysics for life unless you've got the right life on the planet at the right time. For example, plate tectonics would not have been sustained if there wasn't life bringing uranium precipitates into the subduction zones. It's a heat source that actually allows the plate tectonics to keep going as opposed to shutting down like we see on lifeless planets. Plate tectonics does happen on lifeless planets, but the idea of sustaining it, that's the challenge.
What's the title?
People are batting around the title. We're giving here's the problem, is that publishers like to design the cover and they like to design the title. And, they're paid to do this. every time I've given editors, you know, here's some titles that I would like, they always pick something different. However, I've been known to use a strategy, giving the publisher a bunch of titles I really don't like, with the hope that as they get them, they'll actually come up with a title I do like. That actually worked once. And same thing with the cover. You never get the cover you want.
Is that Baker Publishing in Michigan?
Yes, they're in Grand Rapids,
That's
Michigan.
That's just what I thought.
Yeah, so.
Is that a good thought or a bad
thought? I was wondering.
I was born there. Yeah, I kind of know a little bit about it. I've got relatives in that area. They're mostly young earthers.
Yes, and they refer to themselves as the New Jerusalem. So that's one of the... Yeah, they're kind of proud of the fact that we're the most Christian community in the country. So, but by the way, we got a very active chapter there in Grand Rapids, headed up by a former member of this class.
Wow, that's great.
John's his name. I'm trying to think of his last name. Geez, some of you must remember. He was he's a TV engineer, TV technology engineer. John Lindsay. Yeah, he was a regular member of this class for about 15 years. He's now in Grand Rapids, working for a TV station there, and he's the president of our Grand Rapids chapter, and he's reaching out to all those young earth radicals that live in the Grand Rapids, and he's having some success. So, and the publisher, Baker Publishing, really likes what we do. So the book will be coming out sometime in 2016, but that's one thing I was able to do these past 6 weeks, is a complete... working with all the editors, so the book is actually ready to go to the publisher. It'll be sent out within the next couple of weeks. So, oh, and also during these 6 weeks, my wife and I actually took a vacation. And we know it was a really good vacation because Kathy came back with no broken bones, but bruises and cuts all over her body. Now, we went into the Purcell Mountains, and I kind of warned her because he says, you know, I want to do the Via Ferrata on the Conrad Glacier. And I said, well, I want to hike the upper part of the glacier and actually get to the top of the ice field. So I said, this is good. You do the lower part of the Conrad, I'll do the upper part. Well, the lower part, you've got meltwater coming off the glacier. And she wasn't quite, I kind of told her, you know, you'll be cabled up. And so the first thing she noticed is that she did a zip line across the stream, so that was really fun. But the next time she had to cross this meltwater off the glacier, there was a wire. And then there was two wires you hang on to. So you're walking on this one wire like this. And the meltwater was a little higher than they expected. So the water was coming up about this high over your boots and socks. And she said, I thought I was going to be pushed off the wires. Glad I had these other two things to hang on to. So she got soaked. And then they got across the other side. And what they have to do, they got to climb a wall. So, but, you know, they call it Via Ferrata because they actually have iron little pegs bolted right into the rock. So you're perfectly secure. But you got to climb up, and the wind is blowing, and it bashes you against the rock. So that's where she got her bruises and cuts. Well... We were actually in a place called the Bugaboos in the Purcell Mountains. And you want to know how it got that name? Well, they found gold just north, in the north part of the Purcells, the Bobby Burns Range. Then they went a little bit south into this mountain region, no gold. So they said, that's a bugaboo. So that's how it got its name. But it's got spectacular scenery, just really incredible. That kind of gives you an idea. It's just a place loaded with 40, 50 spires. That's Bugaboo Spire, the one that sticks up right there. So that's kind of where we were climbing and hiking. You know, while you guys were in sweltering heat, it was 35 when we started each of our morning hikes. So it kept us nice and cool. Temperature did get up to 70 in the afternoon, but 35 in the morning. So anyway... It turned out we were doing ministry while we were hiking because, you know, the guides would kind of ask, you know, well, what do you do? A lot of the people I was with were younger than I am, quite a bit younger, and retired. It's like, hey, if you got lots of money, why work? And I said, hey, even if I had lots of money, I would want to work because I love my work. So they said, what do you do? And that opened up all kinds of conversations. Wound up talking to lots of guides. And, you know, because I'm in good shape, I can talk and hike at the same time. Some of the others were just panting. So a lot of the guides are really interested in reasons to believe. And then one of the hikes, we had the massage therapist that was with us. They had a massage therapist at the lodge. Young gal, but she said, you know, I think I believe in God, but I sure don't like church. And I said, well, it's kind of like that when I was in Canada. You know, a lot of the churches really aren't really dedicated to teaching the truth. So we got talking. She asked me how I came to Christ, so I told her. And she said, I really want to learn more about this. So this is exactly what I've been looking for. And again, she said, you know, I think I believe in God, but I really need some solid reasons to believe in God. So I said, fine, that's what we're all about. It's amazing how that came up again and again as I talked to different people. So literally, probably we got another dozen people that are going to be tuning in to paradoxes.org. By the way, in my 6 weeks of travel, I literally met dozens of people that are members of this class by listening to the MP3s. So the audience we have is far bigger than what you see here in this room. And so I was just talking to Ross. I said, you know, I've been getting a lot of people say, you know, I can hear you, but I can't hear all the questions that come up. And I'd really love to be able to hear this guy Al's questions. So I've been suggesting maybe we need to go to the church and see if we can get some handheld wireless microphones where we could actually, you know, you don't have to get up like we do at the Skeptics Forum, but maybe we just had a couple of people go around. That way, the hundreds of people, and by the way, it's over 500 that listen through paradoxes.org. So I think we ought to do what we can to make this class a little more enjoyable for them, where they actually hear all the amazing stuff that you bring up, not just what they hear coming through my microphone. And eventually, what would really be fun is to have video cameras in here and live stream this class. I think that would significantly increase our... Because, by the way, what AJ told me, I've never seen a class like this before. And it's true, this class has its unique features, although I want to encourage you with this. A lot of the people that have been part of this class have gone away from this class and launched classes just like this. So there are other classes like this, literally, around the country. So, but yeah, maybe we can do a little more to involve the people. And hey, if we ever get to the point where we live stream, one thing I've been talking with Ross about is, well, why don't we set it up so that people can text a question in and we can put it up on the screen and... Yeah, you know, obviously we want to give priority to what's going on in your class, but it'd be interesting to actually have some text questions come in. By the way, I'm doing that frequently in churches. Churches where they live stream my message, when we do the Q&A, we alternate between questions live from the floor and text questions. And one of the advantages of that, we restrict the text question to 140 characters. How many of you are on Twitter, okay? You know the limit, 140 characters. If it's 140 characters, everybody can read it. People aren't going to read three paragraphs, but they will read 140 characters. And it also encourages people who are asking a verbal question, hey, why don't you try to keep it about as brief as what you see up there in the text question? And that actually helps more people to participate in the class. Just a few ideas. I know there's leaders here in the class that meet regularly to try to think about how we can better organize things in the class, but I just want to feed back to you what I'm getting from people who are in Brooklyn, Chicago, Gilroy, up there in Canada, are saying about what they'd like to see happen here in our Paradoxes Sunday School class. So, yes? Well, for example, this gentleman I met on our cruise ship, who said he was a disciple of Richard Dawkins, and the reason why he wasn't a Christian is that science disproves the Christian faith. I basically said, well, you know, what kind of science do you think disproves the Christian faith? I wound up giving him why the universe is the way it is. because his wife jumped in and said, what really stops me from being a Christian is the problem of evil. And so, you know, that book gives you some really good science, evidence for the Christian faith, but at the same time explains why the physics of the universe is set up in such a way to be effective tools in God's hands to eliminate evil and suffering once and for all. So he kind of went through the chapters and the opening of the book and says, this is exactly what I need. So, but yeah, when I'm talking to a non-Christian, I basically ask a lot of questions before I give them anything. So, and by the way, I always make sure my briefcase is filled with a variety of goodies, because you never know who you're going to meet, and whip it out. A gal who's on our board of directors said, you want to know why I carry such a big purse around with me? It's loaded with reasons to believe resources. And when I meet somebody in the grocery store, at the bank, or wherever, I kind of figure out what kind of reasons they need and whip it out. So, you know, always be ready with good reasons for the hope within you. Sometimes you don't have to have them up here. You just have to have them in your purse or your briefcase. So,
even on a hike?
Even on a hike. Well, what I did on the hike, and I've seen this when I've done hiking vacations before, I carry business cards with me. And so what I do is, if they're really interested, I'll give them my card, I'll keep a card, and I'll wind up sending a resource to them in the mail. Because, yeah, I mean, my lunch is in my backpack. I don't want to sacrifice that. So, but sometimes I'll have a couple of DVDs with me that are in these little sleeves. They're easy to give away. So I had a few of those with me. So, but yeah, I mean, even on vacation, amazing ministry can take place. Okay, before we jump into the book of Ecclesiastes, maybe, well, I'll save this. An incredible scientific discovery happened during the last 6 weeks. I want to share with you about it. I think I'm going to save it for next week. Okay? Oh, yeah. What's the topic? Okay. Astrophysical Journal Letters published an article where they said, we think we found a firstborn star. And it's a major breakthrough in terms of establishing the Big Bang creation model, because that's a fundamental prediction that there will be stars in the universe that will have formed at the very beginning, near the beginning of the universe, and they'll be, quote, metal free. Now, keep in mind, in astronomy, what we mean by metal is anything that's not hydrogen or helium. We call it a metal. That's because the universe is about 98% hydrogen and helium in terms of ordinary matter. So the rest of it we call metals. But we know the Big Bang only makes hydrogen and helium and a very tiny amount of lithium. And so a firstborn star should be composed of nothing but hydrogen and helium and a tiny amount of lithium. No one has ever found such a star until a couple weeks ago.
Don't answer if you want to just go on. Couldn't they be born in a galaxy?
They could be born in a galaxy. By the way, what... I'll get to this next week, but what's exciting is that there's also the issue of how do galaxies form? How are the firstborn stars? Are they big? Are they small? Anyway, amazing discoveries have been made. I'll get to it next week, because I do want to spend some time on looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. At least get you started into our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah, you can turn that off. Okay, chapter 1. And my Bible actually gives kind of a title for every chapter. And this is a title it gives for chapter 1, the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is meaningless. Now, that's kind of depressing, right? In fact, people have said the book of Ecclesiastes is the most depressing book in the Bible. Well, it's very depressing until you get to the last four or five verses. And the whole goal of King Solomon is to make you depressed. And by the way, that's an evangelistic lesson for you. In terms of reaching out to a non-Christian and bringing the faith in Jesus Christ, the first thing you need to do is get them depressed. Step one. So you want to push depression, and no one does that better than King Solomon here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Anyway, we're joking. But really, unless a non-Christian recognizes that they're a sinner and they're in trouble with respect to their sin, what's the motivation to reach out and receive Christ? And so step one is recognizing that they're a sinner. Step one, as King Solomon is pointing out, is to recognize without God, life is without any meaning, without any purpose, without any value. I wish I was a dog instead of a human being. And that's kind of where the chapter goes. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, there is some debate about who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon never identifies himself by name. But he opens up the book of Ecclesiastes by saying, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, the word son can mean grandson, great-grandson, etc. So people say, well, maybe it's not King Solomon. But he does say, king in Jerusalem, and the words of the teacher. And Solomon was known as a great teacher. And I would argue, as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, it really can't be anyone other than King Solomon. Because it says, you know, I was blessed with great wealth. Well, of all the kings over Israel, none was wealthier than King Solomon. He also describes how he tried to find pleasure in women. Well, no one had more wives than King Solomon, right? He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And he talked about his great building projects. No other king of Israel was so dedicated to massive building projects than King Solomon was. But what you see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, I tried all the normal ways that human beings try to seek happiness and gain some sense of purpose and destiny. Some try to do it in building projects. I mean, a good example of that would be King Nebuchadnezzar. He tried to find purpose in all the building that he was doing. Some people try to find purpose in acquiring great wealth. And basically what King Solomon is, you know, name it, I've tried it. I've tried everything that people do to find purpose and destiny outside of a relationship with the creator of the universe. I tried it all. And I'm here to tell you, I've tried it and have been more successful in achieving these things than any other human being on the face of the earth. That's got to be King Solomon. Who else was more successful in developing fame? And also, he makes a big deal in the book of Ecclesiastes, no one was wiser than me. And, you know, we've just been through the book of Proverbs. Most of those Proverbs were penned by none other than King Solomon. And as we see, going back into the historical books of the Bible, the kings and queens of the whole world came to Jerusalem to hear the great wisdom that God had put on the heart of King Solomon. And when Solomon took the throne, God said, what would you like? You can ask for anything, I'll give it to you. He says, I want wisdom. And so basically a lot of this book is saying, you know, I pursued knowledge, I pursued wisdom, I pursued understanding. A lot of people think that's really where you get purpose and a sense of value in your life. He said, I tried it, it doesn't work.
He had so much wisdom, why did he get so many wives and concubines?
Well, good point. And I would argue his dad did not set a very good example. Now, his dad had only 15 wives, but that was 14 too many. And so I think because of his father, and also, as he says here in the book of Ecclesiastes, a lot of people think that if you're a man, women is the way. He says, look, a lot of men have tried that. I've done so more than any other. It doesn't work. And says these women were basically the end of him. He lost his stature and his wisdom because of all these women. Or to put it another way, for all of you men who are married, isn't it challenging enough to keep one woman happy and satisfied in life?
You know, one woman's enough.
Some say one woman is too many. So it's a challenge with one wife. Yeah, that's the whole point is, you know, these bachelors might think it's great, but hey, the married guys will tell you, you know, one is all you can handle. So, but and by the way, if you actually go back into the Levitical law, you'll see, I'll get you the verse, but there's a verse in, I think it's in Numbers, where there's a command saying the king must be a man that has just one wife. So it's actually written in the Levitical law that the king over the Israelites must restrict himself to just one wife. And King David didn't do that, and his son was a lot worse in that respect than he was. But really, what you see here in Ecclesiastes is this King Solomon trying all the ungodly pathways to try to achieve meaning and purpose in life. Fame, wisdom, knowledge. And by the way, I wish a lot of my scientist friends would read this book, because a lot of scientists I engage, their whole focus is trying to learn more and more about nature. And it can be very fascinating. And, you know, I remember talking, in fact, I was an atheist physicist I debated in the state of Washington. And his comment was, you know, I've always called myself an atheist, but truth be told, I just haven't thought about it. I am so fascinated, having so much fun and joy doing my scientific research, I've really not given any attention to whether or not there's a God there, what's going to happen to me after I die. And I said, in fact, basically, so, you know, actually, my scientific research is kind of like a video game. It's just captivating. It's addicting. I said, yeah, I know exactly what you mean. It's very addicting. I just sensed that when I was at the University of Toronto and Caltech. It's such that you forget what day it is, what time of the day it is, or day of the week it is. In fact, we used to joke at Caltech that you cannot give a standard test to a Caltech scientist for Alzheimer's condition, because you could ask any scientist at Caltech what day of the week it is, they won't know. Or what time of the day it is, they won't know. What are the names of your children? I don't know. What's your phone number? I never call myself. I don't need to know that. So we had to develop a different kind of approach to determine whether or not a scientist was actually intellectually healthy. Do you know the Navier-Stokes equations and polar coordinates? And they could write that out. And by the way, it takes a whole page to write it out. They're fine. They don't have Alzheimer's. But if they can't do it, boy, we better get this guy checked out. So, but the whole point is, it can be so captivating. And King Solomon talks about just how captivating the gaining of wisdom can be. The gaining of godly wisdom. So, you know, even if you're a believer, you can be in a quest to gain godly wisdom. I've run into believers, their whole focus in life is memorizing scripture. And they've got entire books of the Bible memorized. But is that really the purpose of being a follower of Jesus Christ? It's great to memorize scripture. I got nothing against it. I read these proverbs that King Solomon has penned, and they're incredible. We've been studying them for months. But is that really the end purpose of life? It's simply to gain this incredible wisdom, write these things down for other generations. And King Solomon himself says, it's valuable. Otherwise, he's not downgrading. He says, you know, it's great to build things. It's great to develop relationships with other human beings. It's great to develop this knowledge and wisdom. But it has no ultimate meaning. And this is really what we get. This is the first chapter, just kind of lays it out for you. I'll read it for you. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Okay, that sounds pretty depressing right off the bat, right? But true. Let me give you an example. There's a DVD over there called The Great Debate. It's where I debated Victor Stenger at Caltech. And they gave Victor the last word. So here's this two-hour debate, and they say, Victor, you get the last word. He leaned forward as he came to the edge of the platform, looked out at the 700 atheists gathered there in the Wedding Cake Hall, I forget what they call that, Baxter Auditorium, there at Caltech, and he says, remember one thing, you are all cold nothing. Okay? Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. By the way, I went up to Victor Stenger afterwards and said, I've heard six atheists speak today and yesterday afternoon, or yesterday evening. You're the only atheist I heard that was honest about the implications of atheism. If there is no God, then we're all no better than a rock. We're all cold nothing. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, just go to the third chapter, verse 11. The same king says, eternity is written on the heart of every human being. You know, I'm going back to that Caltech thing. They had five scientists who were atheists from around the world come and speak and give their reasons not to believe. But in every one of their messages was the insistence that we have ultimate purpose and destiny and value. Victor Stenger was the only one that said, that's nonsense. If there is no God, that's utter nonsense. But as I look at those other five speakers, basically they were reflecting Ecclesiastes 3:11. Eternity is written in the heart of every human being. Every human being knows that they've been given ultimate purpose and destiny. They just have to find it and pursue it. So no matter where we go in the world, whatever culture you pursue, whatever occupation you're in, if you'll dig, every human being is seeking for purpose and destiny. And that's kind of what I meant earlier when I asked you the question. In many respects, how is it that a dog has an advantage over a human being? They're not worrying about pursuing purpose or destiny. Just a little hint. Okay.
This concept of every of it being universal, looking for that ultimate purpose and destiny, how would that fit into something like Richard Stenger's comment there? The belief of atheism is...
Okay. The committed atheist has somehow got to deny Ecclesiastes 3:11. What was interesting, the other five world-renowned atheist scientists that were speaking that day were basically in line with Ecclesiastes 3:11. They're saying, we do have purpose or destiny, but there is no God. And Victor Stenger was saying, that's a logical inconsistency. They both can't be true. One is true and not the other. But the very fact that you got these five committed atheists saying, there is no God, but I know we got purpose and destiny, we got value, and they talked about morality, how you can be a good atheist and be moral. Well, if there is no God, how do you explain this motivation for everybody to try to pursue a moral lifestyle? Again, that doesn't make sense. So... what does man gain from all his labor, at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun, by the way, when it says the earth remains forever, the Hebrew word there is olam. The word has two literal definitions. It can mean forever, all eternity, or it can mean a really long time. So unlike Greek, which has got a word that means one word that can only mean forever or eternity, in Hebrew there is no single word that only takes on that definition. I don't know. For example, you'll see the same word olam used for the Aaronic priesthood that will last forever or a long time. But it's just something good to know. In fact, we went through this and we looked at all the verses in the Bible that talk about stars. Remember about a year ago? Because there's a lot of Christians who look up the Old Testament rites and says, hey, the stars are going to burn forever because it says they will burn forever. Well, they're going to burn for olam, either forever or a really long time. And for most people, a star that can burn for 9 billion years like our sun, that's a long time. Okay? For an astronomer, that's not much time at all, but it's a long time. Okay. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains for a really long time. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. By the way, meteorologists have looked at this and says it's amazing that Solomon got it right, that the winds do blow in cyclones that are circular. And you wouldn't be able to know that just from the science of that time. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. So here he's talking about the water cycle. Now, King Solomon would have some knowledge of this based on what you see in Job 37 and 38, because there again it speaks about this water cycle. how water evaporates, condenses as rain. But basically what Solomon's saying here is, hey, streams flow, the sea never fills up, and the streams always get new water to keep flowing into the sea. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full to the place the streams come from. There they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear its full of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. This is important because a lot of people think, if I can establish a name, then I will be immortal. And King Solomon basically is saying, no matter how much fame you gain, future generations will forget you. So, I mean, probably one of the best examples of that. Who are the most famous people on the planet today? Sports legends and actors. Okay? How long does their fame last? Maybe a generation? I would argue that three generations from now, people have no idea who Michael Jordan is. And, you know, the famous actors and actresses we have today, they're all household names, more well-known than the President of the United States. There will come a time and they're forgotten. You know, how many famous actors and actresses can you name from the era where it was black and white?
I remember June Allison.
Okay, all right. We have an exception here. There is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So he's basically saying, fame is not going to do it. You will be forgotten, guaranteed. And later on he's going to say, if whatever you build, it will decay. And basically what got here in Ecclesiastes is a statement of the laws of physics. The laws of physics are guaranteed that anything that is built will soon be gone. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. He's basically saying it's a heavy burden to be committed to learning everything. Just talk to anybody who's been to graduate school. Yeah, go ahead, John. There are. I mean, again, we can go back into some of Solomon's writings in Proverbs. I mean, several chapters of Proverbs are basically devoted to defining what wisdom's all about. But here I think he's talking just about learning and understanding. And so if you commit yourself to learning and understanding everything you can learn and understand, it becomes a burden. Okay? Just look at my files at my office. I mean... you can't put it all up here, you got to put it somewhere else, but it does indeed become a burden. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And that's kind of where I want to end things here. I'm out of time anyway. What does Solomon mean here? That the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, God commends us to pursue wisdom and knowledge. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. So, you know, we're commanded to do this. But there's something burdensome about all this. And it brings sorrow and it brings grief. So that's a question I want to leave with you between now and next week. What kind of sorrow and grief comes from the pursuit of learning and knowledge? And I'm putting it in the context. There are those of us for the pursuit of knowledge and understanding is a source of tremendous joy. I get a lot of excitement and joy from the pursuit of that. But Solomon's making a different point. And again, the story I've had of the atheist scientist I debated, who basically was having all this fun pursuing knowledge and understanding, but there was a grief and a sorrow that was coming from that. I haven't devoted any time to thinking about what's going to happen to me when I die, or the fact that my body is decaying, or that maybe I'm going to be judged, or maybe there really is eternity. Eternity is written in the heart of every human being. So yeah, as we go through this first chapter, and by the way, the first three chapters, these first three chapters must be read in the context of Ecclesiastes 3:11. Eternity is written on the heart of every human being. So Solomon is basically laying out the frustration. Anyway, I'll get there next week. But also think about the question, because Solomon actually asked that question. It's better to be an animal than it is to be a human being. What is he getting at there? And again, the context here. With much wisdom comes much sorrow. With much knowledge comes much grief.
What verse is it?
That's the very last verse in Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes 1:18. All right. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this time that we've had just getting our toes into the shallow end of the pool here of the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that does indeed give us much understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. I pray we grow in all three, but also recognize the sorrow and the grief that comes from that, but also the joy and the love and the great peace that we can gain if we channel it in the right direction. So guide us in that respect, Father. And Father, thank you too for the way former members of this class have opened up doors of ministry for so many of us. I thank you, Lord, for all these incredible divine encounters, and pray that many would come to know you as Lord and Savior through the people here in this class presenting sound reasons to believe in you as a Lord, Creator, and Savior. So, Father in heaven, I pray that each one of us throughout this next week would receive more of your love, more of your truth, and more of your life. In Jesus' name, amen.